Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, and reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 23. First Samuel chapter 14, commencing to read at verse 1 and reading through verse 23. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of one was Bozes and the name of the other Seneh. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow. and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. One effective way to make an important point is to do it by the way of comparison and contrast. For example, for some of our young people who may have recently taken their exams at the end of last semester, you may have had questions on your final paper, and it was structured in this way: compare and contrast a certain number of things, whether it be a passage in the literature class that you had done, or perhaps in some methods or approaches to certain topics. Compare and contrast. Well, the biblical authors often use this same methodology. They frequently place two figures, two individuals, two people, side by side, and they provide parallel details of these individuals that make clear the issues of faith and unbelief, the issues of virtue and righteousness on one hand, and sin and wickedness on the other. We have such an example in our passage here this evening, where there are two contrasting figures, those of King Saul and his son Jonathan. While Saul sits inactive, Jonathan acts. While Saul's seemingly pious inactivity inspires no help from the Lord, Jonathan's faith-driven initiative receives God's mighty aid. So what do we find here in these first 23 verses of 1 Samuel 14? Well, here we are introduced to Jonathan, contrasted as the son of King Saul, who acts according to a bold faith, and is, as we shall see, not only in this passage, but in subsequent passages, a shining model of Christian manhood, of faithful friendship, and most importantly of all, devoted service to the cause of the Lord. We're going to think about four things this evening. First of all, a daring faith. Secondly, a triumphant faith. Thirdly, a rallying faith. And then lastly, an appropriate postscript. So first of all then, a daring faith in verses 1 through 6. Jonathan's famous deed here, which resulted in so great a deliverance for his people, began with his simple desire to do something for the sake of the Lord and the Lord's people. 1 Samuel 14 at verse 1. Now at this time, the opposing armies of Israel and the Philistines were situated across a valley several miles north of Jerusalem, at a place where the ascent on both sides of the valley was particularly daunting and difficult. We read of that in verses 4 and 5. As a result of that, both armies, both sides, no doubt viewed their situation as secure, that it was so steep on either side of this valley that it shut out any possibility for the opposing side to attack and undertake any effective military action against the other's position. Jonathan, however, saw it differently. He was, as we might say, of the more daring sort when it came to looking at the possibilities. He might be, as we might say, where people see difficulties and barriers, he was the one who saw opportunities, as we read of in verse 6. Now, behind Jonathan's daring, behind his daring faith, behind the daring faith that led to daring action, was a simple conviction of faith. And that is very important for us to see here, as verse 6 tells us. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. So where did Jonathan get this daring faith? What caused this bold perspective on the Lord and his ability? Well, most likely the answer to that question was from his knowledge and understanding of the record of God's dealings with his people in the past, over the years that had gone prior. Indeed, the whole record of the period of the judges would have given testimony to this reality. Indeed, Israel's recent history showed that when it pleased the Lord to deliver Israel, he could do it very well, and he could do it without any great hindrance or opposition, even of mighty armies. He could accomplish it by few, even by a single bold believer. Perhaps, of course, the most famous example was God's deliverance of Israel from the Midianites through the judge Gideon. Remember that before the Lord finally delivered them, he reduced the army again and again and again till they were very few, so it might be seen that the victory was of the Lord and not merely of men. And so, recalling the examples of the judges and focusing his faith on God and his great sovereign might, Jonathan here resolved to make himself an instrument in the Lord's hands, that the Lord might be pleased to use to deliver his people again. No doubt he was aware of the demoralization of the Israelite army and of the king. They were in the encampments, not about to do anything. Demoralized some that, as we read later in the passage, some of the Hebrews had actually gone over to the side of the Philistines that were in their camp. But in spite of such discouragement on the part of others, he set forth to see whether the Lord would be pleased in his sovereign providence to use him to be an instrument for change in the present situation. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the kind of perspective that we need in the church, isn't it? A perspective of daring faith, daring initiative, rooted in the confidence of the Lord who can deliver by many or by few. What did Jonathan do here? He combined his faith in the Lord with a determination to act if the Lord was so pleased to use him, trusting in the Lord's blessing as he sought to advance the cause of God and his people. You see, it's far too easy, isn't it? If you know your heart as I know mine, it's far too easy and too common today, even in the church, for us to do nothing, to be demoralized, discouraged. For churches to do nothing, for Christians to do nothing in the face of great need, in the face of the great need for many to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We say it's not the right time. We need to wait until the Lord raises up more office bearers in our church. Or we need to wait until the Lord increases the membership of our church. Or we need to wait until our finances are greater before we seek to invest in the kingdom of God. Far too often we can be like Saul under the pomegranate tree and caves. Brothers and sisters, as we thought this morning, we are in a battle. It will always be a battle. In many ways, we will never think that we have enough. There are enough of us to prevail. Whether it be in the leadership or the membership, or whether it be in the financial assets to deploy, it will never seem to us to be enough. When we see the daunting opposition of the evil one in this world, the kingdom of this world. And so we may be far more tempted to find a defensible position like Saul did on the other side of the valley and think we just must hunker down here until that last great day when the Lord returns in glory. We often find the challenges before us too daunting to encourage action. But here the passage teaches us better for Christians to seek with the Lord's help, with faith in Him, to act daringly even. To acknowledge that it may well be the Lord's purpose to act through us, though we be few. Even knowing that, of course, without the Lord's blessing, all of our activities will be in vain. Unless the Lord build a house, the workers labor in vain. We know that. If the Lord doesn't help, we will not prevail. But knowing, as we are taught here, that God is often pleased to bless bold, daring faith, particularly as that is deployed in the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jonathan here reminds us that we do not always have all of the answers to what is before us. One of the commentators adds to that, he says, we do not always have all the answers to our prayers for such an endeavor before we act in faith. All we truly need is that faith in the Lord that believes that our God is able to triumph, even as we read here in verse 6, by the many or by the few. Whether it be through a Gideon, whether it be through a Jonathan, whether it be through a local church like ours here in Placerville. We should all seek by God's grace to live boldly for God, standing firm for truth, bearing witness for Christ and His gospel, even in this dark and dying world. Well, that brings us in the second place to triumphant faith in verses 6 through 15. Now, it's important that we realize that Jonathan was not claiming for himself some special place in God's plan of salvation here. He says, rather, verse 6, it may be that the Lord will work for us. He had no special word of revelation for what God would do at this point. And yet he was willing to step forward to see if it was the Lord's purpose to work through him. Jonathan's armor bearer in response was eager to accompany him. Verse 7, do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. And so as the two men approached the Philistine side of the valley, Jonathan here proposed a resolution, verse 8 through 10. Now Jonathan's sign here amounted to a prayer that the Lord would give him a military advantage. And by expecting God's help, he was ready to act boldly when it came. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer here show themselves, become visible. Not a wise thing to do when there's only two of you and this countless host of Philistines throughout the valley. But as he did so with the anticipation that if they were to say, come up, it was the Lord's sign that the Lord would help him and give him the victory. Of course, sure enough, the Philistines see the two of them and mock them. The Hebrews have come out of their holes, they said. Come up and we will show you a thing. Perhaps we might put it in colloquial language, we will teach you a lesson. You show yourselves such few, such puny, couple of Hebrews, then come up here and you'll learn a lesson. But as Jonathan had determined, that was the Lord's sign. He was rejoicing in his heart that God had granted him what he had requested, verses 11 through 12. And so it is here that daring faith becomes triumphant faith here. Jonathan undertakes what we might call in our modern day a commando style raid here upon the garrison, and was granted success by the Lord. Dramatic help, such that he prevails even over overwhelming odds, verses 13 through 15. That brings out a larger effect. His assault brought about a general panic among the Philistines. God adds to that further dramatic effect of earthquake to spur the Philistines into a very great panic, the text tells us. And so many accounts of military history recall many flank attacks that broke an army, but none of them were launched by a single man and his armor bearer as it was here. This wasn't just pure military brilliant strategy, nor even the most daring of commandos. This wasn't just success because he was SEAL Team 5. It wasn't down to men at all, ultimately. The Lord granted Jonathan's request to be part, to be an instrument in his hands, and adds here his great aid to throw this mighty army into chaos. God was at work here, even as he had been in the many parallels here. We don't have time to go into them, but it's worth doing that perhaps later in this week in your meditations on this passage, to read through the way in which the Lord delivered the Israelites from the Midianites through Gideon in very similar ways, that the Lord brought panic into the army. It was the Lord who delivered them. Well, that brings us in the third place to rallying faith in verses 16 through 22. Indeed, Jonathan's faith succeeded in rallying the flagging hearts of all Israel, so that the nation here was inspired to action out of their lethargy, out of their inactivity, and to join battle. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, "Faith dares, faith often triumphs, and faith rallies the people of God." And so it was on this occasion. And so at verse 16, the scene of the text returns to Saul's camp. The sentries, who had not missed, so one wonders how effective their sentry watching was, had not missed Jonathan and his armor bearers. They'd left the camp. Their vigilance had not extended to seeing them move. But certainly when there was this great chaos, this great stampede amongst the Philistines, then they noticed that. And so when they reported this, Saul responds by seeking out who's responsible, verse 17. Now at this point we see yet another contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. Commentator Gordon Keddie puts it this way. He says, quote, "Saul here gives us the impression that he felt he was supposed to be religious and observe certain conventions at the appropriate times, but really had not deep convictions of his own. He used religion as opposed to living a personal faith in the Lord," end quote. And so when he discovers Jonathan and the armor bearer is missing, he then calls the priest and the Ark of the Covenant and seems to go through then the religious activities of what he was supposed to do, but with little sign in the text of his real commitment to the Lord and seeking the Lord in what was happening here. What a great contrast between Saul's outward and just seeming religious activities and Jonathan's bold faith in God. And yet even Saul's indifference, his inactivity, even as we see again his royal incompetence here as the king, was not enough to stem the tide of victory for the Israelites that day. The Lord had determined to deliver them, even in spite of Saul and his ungodly ways. So much so that the Lord uses Saul and the rest of the Israelites here. Rallied by Jonathan's faith and his bold, daring action, his triumphant faith in routing the garrison, and then the Lord's joining battle to bring chaos into the whole army. Here the rest of the Israelites join in. The king springs to action with all his forces, verses 20 through 22, and a great victory is won. Again, we return to Jonathan, a victorious faith. He not only had won against the Philistines, but had won the Israelites back to the cause of the Lord. Even as we read of those who had initially been so discouraged, they joined the Philistines. They too, in the end, joined battle and were part of the great victory. What comes from the faith of one godly believer here? How often the faith of just one man or one woman can be used by the Lord to rekindle the faith of many, many others. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, "Indeed, there can never be a shortage of bold, Jonathan-like examples of daring faith in the church, spurring God's people to act boldly in reliance on his might." But in the end, we don't focus on Jonathan. He was but the instrument. Yes, he's a great example, but he can only be an example insofar as he trusts in the Lord. It was not Jonathan's faith per se that had delivered Israel. It was his faith in the Lord. And it was the Lord's help that had brought them the great victory. Remember, the situation had begun with the dismal fact, as we read in the prior chapter, that in all Israel, only Saul and Jonathan possessed swords. What hope had they against this mighty Philistine army? And yet Saul, even with the one of two swords in Israel, kept it sheathed, kept encamped under the pomegranate tree. Jonathan offered his sword in faith to the Lord, and the Lord was pleased to use it. And the Lord, in reply, was able to bring all the swords that Israel needed, even to turn the swords of the Philistines against one another. I'm sure if we had looked at that and said, "Do you want to go to battle with two swords against the Philistine army?" It seems folly, doesn't it? According to the accounting of men, even in a different context where our Lord says in human terms we are to be wise and think about, you know, don't go to battle a king into army unless he thinks he has the resources to complete. You wouldn't do it, would you, just from a human perspective? It's absolute folly to do that. But you see, as he trusted in the Lord could bring as many swords as were needed, even the swords of the Philistines themselves, against their army. And so we come back to that famous verse 6 of this chapter 14. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Not the lack of swords in Israel, not even the indifference and indolence of Saul and the many in the camp, not even those who had gone over to the other side. He will save by many, or he will save by few. A great triumphant faith. And so that brings us, in the last place, to an appropriate postscript at verse 23. An appropriate postscript. The passage here concludes with these words, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." To remind us that it is God and God alone, ultimately, that did this. So that we do not idolize Jonathan. We do not preach a message of simply be like Jonathan and all will be well. All we need is to find bold Jonathans in the church, in and of themselves. you're looking for a new pastor or more elders or more deacons or more members, go and find Jonathan's and everything will be fine. No, we need to be reminded here, this appropriate postscript to this whole event. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Yes, the Lord chooses to use Jonathan's, and we must seek by God's grace to say, let me be a Jonathan if the Lord would so use me to that end. But it's the Lord that saves. And yet, while the praise rightly redounds to God alone, for who is the author of faith, even of Jonathan's great faith, if not the Lord? Who answered his prayer for direction, if not the Lord? Who used this otherwise, if it had not been the Lord who had blessed it, what ultimately would have been a suicide mission? To try and assault a garrison uphill on ground that is totally inappropriate for such an attack. If the Lord hadn't been with him. So the Lord helped him. Yes, we are to rightly give the praise when it belongs. And yet at the same time in this postscript, we are invited again to reflect on the faith of Jonathan in the Lord who saves. So let me ask you, Christian, this evening. Do you believe as he believed in the Lord our God? Do you believe, do I believe that circumstances as they were for him do not ultimately determine outcomes according to what we believe is possible when God is involved? Do we believe in the possibility of God's acting in our circumstances to open doors for us in evangelism in this community, to provide resources for the service of God and the advancement of his kingdom? That he might come and save us in all of our circumstances, where otherwise, if he did not, we are left to failure and we are left to despondency and despair. Do you believe that, Christian? Do you believe, do you have faith like that, as Jonathan had, in the Lord our God? I remember standing many years ago at Gettysburg. If you've ever been there and seen the place where Pickett's Charge was made, and where the Southern Army tried to assault the fortified Northern Army over a mile up the hill. It wasn't even rocky and craggy, but it is significantly uphill. And if you've ever seen the account, seen the movie, you will know of what a major mistake that was to try and charge uphill over that open ground to an army that is dug in, that has got the fortified high ground, got the guns trained on you, and it was suicide. Pickett's Charge was one of the gravest mistakes of the Southern Army in the Civil War. If you can think of that, that's what this was in human terms, except there wasn't even an army, there were two of them. And it wasn't just uphill. I mean, it was like climbing a cliff. I mean, which side would you want to be on? Let me just put it that way. If you had a choice, which side would you want to be on? Well, of course, you would be on the garrison at the top. Come on then, come up here, and we'll tell you who's going to win this battle. On you come. But do we believe in a Lord, in the God, where circumstances as they appear to men do not determine outcomes when God is involved? If we do believe that, brethren, then we will not sit in idle despondency like Saul did. We may see much that is hostile in our world to Christianity, to the Lord, to his Christ, to his gospel. We may think that such forces are going to sweep away Christianity in our day and generation. And so we huddle on our side of the valley in inaction. But if we believe, as Jonathan believed, in the Lord who can deliver by many or by few, we will not play the part of Saul in his inaction or in his pragmatic use of religion when it seemed to suit him, or in his unprincipled use of religion. Rather, we will do as Jonathan did here, in offering ourselves to the Lord's service. Step forward into the scene of action, as we might say, praying to the Lord as Jonathan did, to give openings and to give strength, to seize opportunity as the Lord provides, confident of His grace, His strength, to deliver by many or by few. Let's put it this way. What will God do today through men and women who stand in the power of God for the cause of gospel truth in our day and generation? Who knows what God may be pleased to do? In human terms, we will never know, will we? Until, by God's grace, we seek, we pray that God would come. To step forward, as Jonathan did here, we offer ourselves as instruments to the hands of the Lord, believing as Jonathan believed. He can save with few just as well as with many. And then none of us have any excuses, have we? We often think to ourselves, perhaps pastors often think, we could be much more effective in a community if we had a congregation of, pick a number, more than we are. 150, 200, 1,000, 5,000. Of course, that's got to be a more effective local church, hasn't it? Simply because of the size. If we had a budget of millions, what could we do for the kingdom? That's not it, you see. Not that the Lord cannot use congregations of that size when He's pleased to do so. We're thankful when He does, and He does. But it's not necessary, you see. It doesn't have to be. So that local churches like ours, which are much smaller, do not say, well then, what can be done by us? He saves by many and by few. And so this example here ought to challenge us to be daring in faith, even as Jonathan was. Daring in our giving of ourselves and all that we are to God. Bold in our commitments the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether that be in worldwide missions, whether it be church planting in our own country here, in our own locale, in our state, in our county, wherever the Lord might grant us opportunity. Let us not sit under the tree, as one commentator concludes here, despondent over evil. But let us go forth in faith, knowing that with God, one will certainly be a majority. It's a great quote, isn't it? With the Lord, one is a majority. Nothing can hinder the Lord, Jonathan said, from saving by many or by few. May the Lord burn those words into our hearts and minds this week. Let us be daring by faith, bold. And pray that the Lord might be pleased even to save many and advance His kingdom even through us. Let's pray. Our Father, again we come to You and confess how often we are despondent, discouraged, and therefore indolent, inactive. Lord, grant us the faith of a Jonathan, not a faith in ourselves, not to look for a man in and of himself, but to look to the Lord, that we might have that testimony that He had. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Grant us in the confidence of such things to seek to be bold in our day and generation, even in every sphere in which You give us opportunity, whether it be in our homes with unbelieving family members, whether it be in our community, amongst our neighbours, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in the college classroom, whether it be even on wider stages, as it were, in the community, in our county, in our states, even in our nation. Grant, O Lord, that we never waver in our conviction. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Help us Thus we pray in Christ's name. Amen.